In our devotions recently, we were reading about these 30 mighty men of King David. One of them's name was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And he was one of the 30 chief men, the chief warriors of David. And we read that Benaiah came across an Egyptian. And this Egyptian was armed. And Benaiah wasn't. All he had was his staff. And he, with that staff, took the spear away from the Egyptian. And this was an illustrious Egyptian. This was a man of war. Took the spear away from this Egyptian warrior and then slew him with his own spear. Then not too long ago, I read in the newspaper of a man who was accosted by a policeman, and the policeman tried to arrest him, and this criminal took the policeman's gun away from him and shot the policeman with his own gun. God's given to us a sword. You know what the devil delights in doing? He delights in taking it and using it against us. And that's why we have to know our weapon. And we have to make sure that we have a good hold on our weapon. Because if we don't, the devil will use it to our own hurt. And so we need to hold fast the Word of God. Hold fast the truth. And this is the topic of our message tonight, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. We've dealt already with the entire portion, 14 through 16, in which we dealt with knowing, or rather growing up in Christ. We want to look more closely tonight at the central verse there, verse 15, and talk about holding on to truth. You remember in our previous study of verses 14 through 16, we saw that verse 15, although it's translated speaking the truth in love, the word there is very difficult to translate, and really it means being truthful or holding on to the truth. It's more than just speaking. Speaking is part of it. Holding on to the truth in love. And so this is what we want to do. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, or holding on to the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the truth that You've given to us, Your inspired Word, the Holy Scriptures. And pray, Father, that You would help us this evening as we look very carefully at what it means to hold on to the truth, that Satan might not use it against us, that it might, by Your grace, be the sword of the Spirit used by faith to conquer all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we talk about holding on to truth, one of the first things we need to look at is, what is truth? And we see, of course, in Scripture that Jesus Christ Himself is truth. As He was before Pilate, Pilate asked that question, what is truth? And Jesus Christ, the living truth, was standing right before him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 18:37, as He stood before Pilate, He said, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And so He Himself is the truth. He is the truth incarnate. And here in the Scriptures, we have the truth of God inspired, written for us. And so we have Jesus Christ presented to us in these written Scriptures that God has given to us. And so Jesus Christ is truth. And then the Scriptures themselves are truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And so we have here the written truth of God that presents to us Jesus Christ, the living truth of God. That's why we're told in the book of Revelation, last chapter, that if any man will add to these words, God will add to him the plagues that are in this book. If any man take away from these words, God will take from him the promises of this book. And so it's very important that we receive this word as indeed it is, the very word of God, the truth of God. Now, the things that you and I write, we revise them many times. If you've ever tried writing something for a class, a paper, or writing a booklet, or sometimes even writing a very important letter, you find you write it several times because you need to improve upon it. You need to say it in a better way. The Word of God does not need to be rewritten. It is perfect as it is. It has no errors. We do not change it. We change ourselves to conform to it. In history, we read of the law of the Medes and the Persians. And it was a famous law because it could not be changed. You remember in the book of Daniel, the king sealed Daniel's fate, and the king himself said, I cannot change that. You know the law of the Medes and the Persians. The king signed it with his ring. He sealed it, and it cannot be changed. What they were trying to say was that the king was perfect, and whatever he said was unchangeable, therefore. The Word of God is perfect. Therefore, it is not changeable. We do not adapt it to our own purposes. It is truth. It is absolute truth. And so we stand, for example, in a court of law, and we are asked to place our hand on the Bible. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. We say, I do. The reason they use the Bible is because the Bible is indeed the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so the truth is God's written word, which sets forth Christ, the living word, the living truth. Now, not only is God's word truth, but all of God's word is true. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. All scripture is God-breathed. And so every part of the Word of God, every part of this Bible is true. We need the whole Bible. And it's a very grave, serious error to misuse the Bible by only giving a part of it, only using pieces of it, only accepting portions of it. And this is what the devil likes to do. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil. Jesus resisted that first temptation to turn those stones into bread. And he resisted it by giving a scripture verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the devil saw that he needed something stronger, and so rather than just his own words of temptation, with the next temptation he used Scripture. And he said, the angels will bear you up. That was Scripture. Because it's written. Cast yourself down because it is written. He will give his angels charge concerning thee to lift you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's Scripture. Jesus says, but that's not all Scripture. Because Scripture also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, do you see the danger here? The danger is preaching half a Bible. And you can preach half a Bible and preach all kinds of error. Because if you want the truth, you have to have the whole Word of God. And you can tell somebody on the basis of Scripture, cast yourself down because it is written, and be preaching a lie because you are ignoring the very important biblical truth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Jesus here in His very temptation, at the very beginning of His ministry, in His battle here with Satan, adds the balance of truth. And truth has a biblical balance, just like God made our bodies with balance. He gave two ears, you know, one on each side. It kind of gives balance to your body. Two arms. And they tell me that a person that loses one arm begins to struggle to keep proper proportions in his posture. There's that balance there. And so also the truth of the Word of God has balance. And it is so important. We find we have a right side and a left side to our brain also. Scripture has a harmonious balance. And so as we build our comprehension of the truth of God, we have to keep balance. And as we draw on these vast materials of the Scriptures, we build in balance. If you're building an edifice, for example, and they're passing up to you these great big beams, and you've seen them build edifices, and what they do is they add one story after another story after another story. And they complete a story, and then they put the next floor on top of that, and the next floor on top of that. Supposing the men decided that as all these beams were coming up, they wanted to do something exciting. They just lifted all the beams on one side. And they'd have beams way up in the air on one side. Where are the materials for the next floor? Well, they've gotten out of balance. They've built up one side and they haven't gone up in balance. And as a result, you have a precarious structure. And so there's a definite balance in Scripture. And so we must then, as the contractor uses each of those beams that comes up according to its design, its proper intent, and adds another floor to the building, so also we must use Scripture only according to its clear intent, and not use it for our own purposes, but use it according to its God-given intent in the Word of God. This is like a jigsaw puzzle. Some of you like jigsaw puzzles. Some of these complicated ones, doesn't it become very tempting at times when you find a piece that looks like, you say, that's it, here it is, this is the piece, and you put it in there, and it doesn't quite fit. Well, how tempting, just give it an extra little push, fit. You don't do that because you know later you're going to have trouble. It's the same way with the Word of God. We take a verse of Scripture, we say, that doesn't quite fit. Push a little harder. It does fit. Yeah, it does fit. But later on, you're going to have all kinds of trouble because there is a biblical balance to the Word of God. And so we have to hold on to Scripture. And this is the concern that we need to have. As people come into the membership of our church, one of the things that ever since I've been here, people have been asked, so I assume probably before I got here, their thoughts have been directed to the Constitution of the Church, where it says the Bible's the Word of God. Do you accept that as your only rule of faith and practice? And that's what holds us together, the Word of God. That's our only guide. The Word of God. And so it's very important that we see the balance of truth of Scripture. And this is why I had the article in the back of the bulletin today by Charles Spurgeon. It's based on a verse of Scripture. I'd like to I'd like to point out something here that I believe Spurgeon is pointing out, not only in this portion of Scripture, but in many other places in his writings, in his sermons. Spurgeon here in this portion is talking about 1 Timothy 2:4. And the verse says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, I trust you've read this. I won't take time to read the entire portion. If you want to read it, you have it here. But Spurgeon here stresses the fact, shall we try to put another meaning to this text than what it fairly bears? I trow not. You must be acquainted with the general method of taking this verse and forcing it into another context. And Spurgeon says, I know how to do this. I know how to force verses. I've seen this done. But he says, my love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than to be inconsistent with the Word of God. I never thought it to be any very great crime to be inconsistent with myself, for who am I that I should be everlastingly consistent? But I do think it a great crime to be so inconsistent with the Word of God that I should want to lop away a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of the forest of Scripture. God forbid that I should cut or shape even the least degree any divine expression. So runs the text, and so we must read it. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what is commonly done is the word all is interpreted, and it is meant to say, who desires all it's a biblical pen and it doesn't like to write error. And so what is done is, who desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as Spurgeon says in the article, you know, if the Holy Spirit had wanted to say, who desires all kinds of men to be saved, he could have written that. But he didn't. And so to add to that, then, is distorting the Word of God. Now, the other side of the picture and those of us who have read much of Spurgeon know much of Spurgeon know how he would treat this verse just like he treated the other one, exactly as it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But there are those who like to change this one, just as he chose us. And they like to add in here a little well, it doesn't want to write it all. Whoever. Okay. A little whoever in there. In other words, just as he chose us, but of course, you know, God didn't really know who it was. God just said, I'm determined to have a people. And, now I'm going to find out who gets there. Or maybe God looked down through the ages and saw, but he didn't have anything to do with it. He just happened to, since he knows everything, he happened to know what happened. Spurgeon says, no, you do not add to Scripture either way. And what happens is, since this person up here says that, adding this word in, that since God chose us, then He cannot desire that all men be saved. And so because this verse is true, this one can't be. And you have to add a kinds in there. You have to adapt it. This person says that since God wants all men to be saved, then He cannot choose some above others. And so since this verse is true, this one can't be. And so you have two camps here, each one denying a different verse. This one will say, well, but at least if he did know about it, he isn't responsible for it. Because if he were, then he could not want all men to be saved. And so we have here a mutually exclusive type of thing that divides the Word of God into two camps. And so that's where you get this division. And some will say, praise God, desires all men to be saved. But since this doesn't fit, I've got to bring it over here. And the other one says, praise God, He chose us. But since this doesn't fit, no, I've got to bring it over here. But you notice in the process, we're bringing it outside of the truth. We're twisting Scripture and bringing it outside of the truth. And Spurgeon says, no, if God the Holy Spirit said, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, that's what He meant to say. If He said, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that's what He meant to say. And Spurgeon says, some people can't, in order to be consistent with themselves, have to force a new meaning into those verses. Spurgeon says, I won't do that. I refuse to put my consistency above God's inspiration. And I believe both of them just as they are stated. Now, what happens then is you get these two camps. And what Spurgeon ran into was people would accuse him. Accuse him of trying to please everybody. You know, of trying to, of being a man-pleaser. Of not being willing to clarify his doctrine. Spurgeon says, I just preach it as it is. And I do not consider it to be my responsibility to be consistent. My responsibility is to be scriptural. My main concern is not orthodoxy. My main reverence is inspiration. And I will not change the Word of God. But this is a difficult position to hold because you get shot at from both camps. Because if one day Spurgeon preached this kind of a sermon, he'd have these people out for him. And then the next week, if he preached this verse, he'd have the other people out for him. And Spurgeon says, I will not change the Word of God. And so, the truth is Christ revealed in Scripture. And we must not change Christ. And if we force Scriptures into a mold other than what God has given, we distort Christ. We are preaching another Christ. Because the true Christ is found in Scripture. And if we twist Scripture, we are twisting Christ. And so we must hold on to Christ as revealed in Scripture. Now, truth then is Christ. It's the Word of God. It's the whole Word of God. And the exhortation of Paul here is we must hold on to truth. Now, as we hold on to truth, we have to realize also that we've got much to learn. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A while back, I came across a copy of the doctrinal statement of the Michigan Orthodox Baptist Association. Now, the Michigan Orthodox Baptist Association was the association of local churches here that was in existence at the time this church was formed in 1923. That's why you'll notice out on the front it says Orthodox. And this church held to the statement of faith of the Michigan Orthodox Association. Then, about 10 years later, this church joined into the Grand Rapids Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And there was a change in the doctrinal statement. I don't have all the intervening years, but that statement had a whole new article in it that wasn't in the previous one. And as a result, if you had the Michigan Orthodox and you're looking for example, Article 7, well, it's Article 8 here because they inserted an article. And the article that they inserted was Article 4 on sanctification. And it says, we believe that sanctification has a twofold meaning. That of setting apart of things, days, or persons specifically for God, and that the believer at the time of his regeneration is set apart by God the Father, and B, the progressive work of the Holy Spirit whereby the believer, obedient to the Word of God, experiences the power of the indwelling Christ for holiness of life and victory over the old nature, which work will be completed when the believer stands in Christ's presence. Well, this wasn't in the statement of 10 years before. Not because this isn't true and they've added to Scripture, but because 10 years before they weren't facing that problem. And this is a problem that is a recurring problem. Every few years, there seems to be a recurring problem over this matter of progressive sanctification. And during this 10-year period, they had it. Because here it is. They included it because they saw we need this in our statement. And so we do grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. We grow in our expression of the Word of God. And if you want more on progressive sanctification, there are some booklets on the back table of Spurgeon and several other men that talk about progressive sanctification and the importance of having that in the doctrinal statement. And so we hold on to the truth, and yet we recognize that we do grow in our understanding of the truth, in our knowledge of the truth, just as the Bible itself. We teach the boys and girls, or you learn in Bible school, that the Bible was written over a period of 1,400 years. In other words, we have progressive revelation. And we have more of the Bible now than they had during Old Testament times. And so God progressively revealed himself in his word. And so also, God progressively reveals himself to us as individuals and as a church body. We grow in our understanding of Scripture. And it's a progressive growth in the things of God. Jesus said to his disciples, there are many things I want to talk to you about, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, later on you will be able to, but now you can't. And so also with us, there are some things that, you know, we could read the portion of the Bible and think we understand it, but maybe next year we read that same portion and we say, oh, now I see what God is saying there. I didn't see that before. I lacked some reference points to be able to grasp that. And so we do grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we clarify then the areas of truth. That's why we do not preach creeds or confessions, because here's a confession of faith. We don't preach that because it is stagnant. It shows where we are now. But where we are now isn't where we want to be 10 years from now. We want to understand more. It isn't that the truth changes. It's just that our perception of the truth increases and sometimes changes. And so it's our perception of the truth that that changes. And so we read the Word of God, we study the Word of God, and we grow in our understanding of the Word of God. And the danger of these confessions is that many times they will stress a logical consistency to the Word of God that distorts the truth. And that's why we have to keep the Bible as our only source, because otherwise it's easy to fall into a statement of faith that will be a box that distorts the truth, and then we're locked in. Once you have locked yourself into one of these boxes, you don't grow, because everything you find over here, you learn to interpret it so it fits your box. So we need Scripture, and we need to hold the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as God has given it to us in His Word. Now, as we do this, as we hold the truth, we have to hold it in love. And Paul says, speaking or holding the truth in love, because it is love that will temper our dogmatism. Now, we all love to be dogmatic. Don't you like to be right? Oh, man, it's nice to be right. And once you've studied it through and you've got it, you got the whole thing by the tail, it's just fun to whip it around and clobber people with it. And you know, you've got it. And that's we just love that. And Paul says, holding the truth in love, because love tends to temper our dogmatism. Because we get to thinking that with all I've learned, now I've got it. And I don't realize that 10 years from now I'll look back and I'll say, well, I didn't understand anything. I hope that in these next 10 years, by the grace of God, I'll learn a few things. And if I do, there's going to be a whole new perspective to some of these truths that I don't see now. That doesn't mean that we have to be wrong now. It just means that we are incomplete now. And if we take our incompleteness to be permanency, then we are wrong. And so the truth has to be held in love. There's nothing wrong, 1 Corinthians 13, there's nothing wrong with speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. The error is doing it without love. There's nothing wrong with having great gifts and making great sacrifices. The error is not doing it in love. And so our attitude of love is so important. And a wrong attitude then reveals a deep insecurity. You know, we all love security. And we love doctrinal security. And we love to feel like we're snug as a bug in a rug and all protected. And yet, that sense of desiring security tends to lead us to dogmatism, into closing our minds and hearts to what God wants to continue teaching us in His Word. And so the truth must be held in love, lest we hang on to it with a fear of maybe somebody's going to prove us wrong, rather than holding it in love with the assurance that God is going to keep teaching us. And so it's love that helps us to listen to others. Now, one of the things that we need to keep learning, for example, is that people are more important than things. Especially in the age in which we live, when things are so important, people are more important than things. We had our grandson over. He was with us for two meals. We washed the tablecloth twice. We didn't wash it three times because he was only with us two meals. We didn't decide to wash it halfway through the meal. You know, that doesn't matter. He's more important than a tablecloth. Red Family Circus recently. They were all sitting around the table. And one of the little boys, I forget which one it was, pipes up, "Mommy, why do we have to wait until after we finish the meal before we tell Daddy about the car?" You see, people are more important than things. And the next question is, are people more important than truth? Oh, no, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. Maybe we ought to say it this way. Are people more important than my perception of the truth? That's better, isn't it? What's more important? Holding the truth in conviction. Yes, we need conviction. Holding the truth in clarity. We need clarity. Holding the truth in love. Are people more important than my present perception of truth? And we're not talking here about the ungodly denying the deity of Jesus Christ. We're talking about brethren who are seeking to grow together in the knowledge of the Christ that they worship and adore. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes the following. But in particular, the apostle is dealing with the way in which we speak to one another as believers in the church and correct errors that may appear among us. The severity applies mainly to false teachers, to those whom Jude describes as having crept in unawares. There you have some severity. But among ourselves, we are to speak the truth and hold the truth in love. The apostle means that while we must emphasize the absolute necessity of definitions and creeds, we must never be hard and rigid. We must never be legalistic or self-righteous. We must never behave in such a manner as to give the impression that our one concern is to prove that we are right and everyone else wrong. We must never do so merely to win an argument or a dispute. Many of us may have to plead guilty to this. Similarly, party spirit is always wrong. Labels are always wrong. A censorious spirit is always wrong. There are people who are controlled and animated by a party spirit and by labels. And if you do not subscribe to their particular shibboleth, you're condemned. I recall how a good friend once told me that he was somewhat disappointed because in my exposition of the second chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians, I had not once mentioned Calvinism as I worked through the chapter. My simple reply to him was, the text does not mention that term. My friend was so much in the grip of a party spirit that he was becoming doubtful of my position. We must hold the truth in love. Asahel Nettleton was an outstanding evangelist. And we don't hear much about him because he wasn't a toot-your-own-horn kind of evangelist. But he did a marvelous work of God, preaching the gospel about 150 years ago. The following is an extract of a letter written to a theological student in 1826. He says, "It is very important to a young preacher that he avoid a censorious spirit and that he always speak kindly to those who are held in reputation among Christians. If he labor among such, he had better forego the prospect of doing present good than lose the confidence of these men." Do you hear what he's saying? he had better forego the prospect of doing present, and it's italicized there, present good, than lose the confidence of these men. Are people more important than my present grasp of the truth? He goes on, he says, I can think of times in the early part of my ministry when I had no doubt that a given course would be blessed to the conversion of many souls. Well, brother, go ahead. You have no doubt that a certain course will lead to the conversion of many souls? What are you waiting for? He says, I might have been mistaken. At any rate, acquiescence in the judgment of my brethren did secure their confidence, and I have been astonished to find them so generally willing to allow me to adopt my own course. Are people more important than my present understanding of truth? When you have a body who is seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we are to hold the truth. We must not compromise the truth. We must hold the truth. We must hold all of the truth. We must hold all of the truth just as it is written. And we must hold all of the truth just as it is written in love. And we will be amazed how God will bless us to greater and greater understandings of His Word. Greater and greater rejoicings in the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And if we take the alternate course, we'll nail ourselves into a casket. Jesus Christ is the truth. Is He yours? Do you love Him? Are you clinging to Him? Hold on to Him, the truth. Hold on to Him in love. Father, we thank You tonight for Your exhortations found here in Scripture, and we confess ourselves to be guilty. Oh, how quickly we become partisan. Oh, how quickly we become dogmatic. Oh, how quickly we become judgmental. Father, we pray that You'd help us. Help us to hold, firmly hold, the truth. Firmly hold all of the truth. Not putting our own consistency above inspiration. Firmly holding all of the truth. Even when we can't explain it. When are we going to explain You, Lord? When are we going to really understand Jesus Christ in all of His glory? Firmly holding all of the truth, and help us to do it in love. Love that we might be open to one another, that we might listen to one another, that we might be admonished and helped by one another, and that together we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it's the church that's the pillar and ground of the truth. And Lord, together, as we love one another and as we're open to one another and as we refuse to distort Scripture and or change Scripture or add to Scripture or to detract from Scripture, that You will then lead us into truth, glorious truth, exciting truth, helpful truth. So we pray that this might be our experience. Should there be in our midst one tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that tonight that one might come into that glorious assurance of salvation in Him. Thank You for Him.